Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is the first of the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets. It's a serious book. It's about sin and judgment primarily. And we've seen the big picture metaphor that's running throughout, where God is a faithful, loving husband, and God's people are a faithless, wayward wife. And that's been the major overarching picture, and chapters 1 through 3 make that very clear. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 have the same cycle of judgment and grace within each chapter. And then chapters 4 through 14 really are one big picture of judgment and grace. It's almost one cycle there, and we're in the midst of that oracle. And really, we looked at last week, chapter 5, where God said, I will discipline all of them, and he brings judgment. And now we're going to look at chapter 6 and chapter 7 this morning, an aftermath of judgment. Sin and judgment continues, but it's really reflecting upon last week's section. And you'll hear in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, Israel speaking. And they're returning to the Lord. And then verses 6 through the end of chapter 7 is really the Lord speaking of love, of sin, and of judgment. And the theme, the primary thrust of this is about authentic religion, true spirituality. And we'll hear a similar list of sins as before, as Hosea doesn't switch topics but likes to weave his topics in together over and over. So let us hear God's word together from Hosea chapter 6, starting at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal them, heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like a hot oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he doesn't return to the Lord, his God. or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow before him in prayer. Our Father, we come before you, asking for you to apply your word to our hearts, to make the scriptures alive and real, to glorify yourself in them. We pray now for your Spirit to work mightily and powerfully through your word, to open eyes, to give strength to the preacher, to give a voice, and to give listening ears, Father, that the word of God may be planted deep in our hearts and mature and grow. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. A convict was released from a Kansas prison after serving 7 years for fraud. And upon his release, he immediately acquired a credit card. He went on a spending spree across the state, at gourmet restaurants and first-class hotels and private planes and everything you can imagine. And he got caught, and he was brought to trial again. And in the court, the man confessed that he had done everything wrong, that he had broken these laws, and he asked the judge to pardon him on the ground that he had now learned his lesson. I was wrong. I know that now, and I will never do anything like that again. And the judge was unimpressed. He said, I've learned that courtroom confession lasts only until the criminal gets to the door. And then he committed the man to prison again. And that story, that event, really reflects what's going on here in chapter 6 and 7. We are going to see Israel's response and then God's response. And Israel's response comes out in the first 3 verses. And their response, we see, is one that looks like repentance. Now we have to say they're responding to what? Well, they're responding to chapter 5. We could almost do 5, 6, and 7, except you might all get really tired by the end of that, so we had to break it up. But chapter 5 says, I will discipline them. I will be like a lion to Ephraim. I will tear them to pieces until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face. And right after that, we hear Israel's response is repentance, right? In verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. They have a desire to know God. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Future renewal is in the picture. After 2 days or 3, God will revive us and restore us. There's a hopeful attitude. As surely as the summer rains come, God will forgive. It will happen. And it sounds good. It sounds genuine. But when we really look at this, they're seeking God and is really actually a casual repentance. Israel's response is a casual repentance. And why is this a casual repentance? How is it a half-hearted response? Well, one is the obvious thing that God doesn't treat it as genuine repentance immediately afterward. And we'll get to that. But there's 2 other colossal defects in their repentance. And the first is an avoidance of sin, and the second is a presumption upon God. first this avoidance of sin. Notice that their repentance never mentions sin once. They mention judgment, they mention restoration, but they never acknowledge, they never confess, they never talk about the sinful rebellion. They gloss over their wickedness completely. And we have to see that genuine repentance turns from sin. So it must recognize, it must denounce the specific sin that's being repented of. And they don't do that in any way. And the second reason I think this is a casual repentance is that there is a presumption upon God in their attitude. There is a mechanical attitude about God's forgiveness. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. It just kind of one goes with the other. Soon, in 2 days or three, he's going to restore us. It's as guaranteed as next year's summer storms. It's going to happen. And I think that is really presuming that God will automatically forgive. I don't think that's a trust and certainty in God's forgiveness. I think it's a presumption. It's really the statement, well, I excel at sinning and God excels at forgiving. We have a great relationship. I see a long-term relationship here. It's really kind of what's going on. He ripped us apart. He judged us, but he'll heal us. In 2 days or 3 days, he'll restore us back. And there's no mention of sin. It's a presumption upon God. God will automatically do it. And it's a great reminder to you and to me of what not to do as we repent. You know, that we need to confess sins. Repentance calls sin, sin. We must confess specific sins specifically. We need to renounce and repent of very particular sins against God. Not just general, well, God's going to forgive. I got terrible consequences for my sin. God tore me to pieces, but he'll restore me. No, we need to confess our sins. And it also is a warning to us against casual or an arrogant or presumptuous attitude in repentance. And we repent weekly here. And hopefully you guys are repenting daily throughout the week. And so we can regularly repent. And that's good. But let that regularity not cause us to just assume that forgiveness is automatic or that it's free or that it's cheap or that it's robotic in any way. Rather, we need to confess our sins and cast ourselves on our Savior, Christ Jesus, and his mercy every time. That's what it should look like. Very much the repentance should be that of Luke 18:13, where the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Labeling his sin and not presuming upon God. Trusting in God, hoping in God, but not presuming upon God. I think we have to ask ourselves, do we repent of actual specific sins? And do we presume upon God to automatically, to mechanically forgive? Or do we have a genuine brokenness, a true humility, a contrite, penitent response where repentance brings us to the foot of the cross again and again, and the gospel becomes clear, and Christ's sacrifice becomes clear as we rest in him. That's how repentance should look. And so we see Israel's response is a casual repentance. But then God spends the rest of the time responding. And God's response is a little different. Verses 4 through 7 16, the rest of the section, is God's response. And it's not primarily a judgment. There's judgment in there. It's not primarily an indictment. We've heard indictments and judgments. It's primarily a lament. We hear that very clearly in 6:4, where God says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? We hear a weary, a grieved tone in the question of God. And then later, near the end, in verse 7:13, we see, I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And that's right after he's told them he needs to judge them. And so we see God is lamenting a necessary judgment on his people. That is the tone. And so God's response is a lament, bewailing Israel's sin. And then we'll see that God's response also has instruction. But let's first look at this lament, bewailing sin. What sin does God bewail? And there's really three areas of sin. There's a sin in society, there's sin in the throne room, and there's sin in the war room, as it were. It really a local politics, a national politics, and an international politics. We see first in society, in verses 6:7-7:2, murder. Gilead is stained with the footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush, so do priests lie in ambush. In other words, what you have bloody tracks all over the city, and you have the pastors acting like the mafia. That's the picture there. The priests are like roving bands, killing people. There's anarchy and injustice as they practice deceit, we see in 7:1. Thieves break into houses. There are bandits and robbers on the streets. And God is bewailing these brazen sinners, this open, public anarchy and sin of murder and theft and lying. And God's attitude, what is it in 7:1? Well, he says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, he's got this hope that he can heal them. God's saying, I'm ready to heal. But then in verse 2, it says, do they not realize that I remember all their evil deeds? Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. In other words, he's saying, I'm ready to heal them whenever they're ready. And they don't even know that they're doing all these things in front of me. I see it all, and yet their sins engulf them. Their sins are a cage around them. And I notice it all. I'm aware of it. And so God is lamenting the grievous, the public, the societal sin that engulfs them. And then it moves from societal to national. It moves from the nation as a whole to actually the king and the leadership, starting in 7:3 through 7:8. And you see they delight the kings with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. The princes and kings, they are all adulterers. And then we see that they don't even need to be provoked to sin in verse 7:4. This is, they're burning like an oven, and the baker doesn't even need to stir the oven anymore. The flame just keeps growing and building all night. He doesn't need to wake up in the middle of the night and stir the oven to keep it going. Their sin is just taking over. That's the picture. And it's grievous and brazen as well, as we see that it, on the day of festivals, they come inflamed with wine, says 7:4. In other words, the public events, they're getting drunk. And then we have this picture of political violence in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7. Like an oven, they approach him with intrigue. Their passions smolder all night. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall. Now, the historical context brings this out very clear. The last 30 years of Israel, you have 6 different kings. One of them is deported by the Assyrians, and 4 of them are assassinated by other kings. And so this is the picture of political violence. There's intrigue, they're approaching him, their sinful desires are getting hotter, and they're devouring the kings. The leaders are being killed. And so the point is, Israel's leadership and everything around that is just as wicked as the people they rule, in society and in the throne room. And then God laments it, 7:7. None of them calls on me. He lays out the sin, and then he says, none of them are calling to me. And the implication is, they just have to call to me, and I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back, but they're not. And so it moves from society to the throne room to the war room. International politics. Again, we don't really know the historical setting, but most of us don't know it naturally. We have to figure out what's going on. But when we realize the historical setting, the political alliances of Israel have been flip-flopping over the last 30 years. They had made an alliance with Syria, then they made they gave him tribute, then they made an anti-Assyrian coalition to rebel, then the next king comes back and gives a tribute to Syria again, and then that king in his own policy decides, wait, I don't want to be Assyria's ally, I'm going to be Egypt's ally against Assyria. And this all happens in a couple of decades. And that's what's being pictured here in verses 8 through 11. Ephraim mixes with the nations. They're like a flat cake that's not turned over. In other words, they're a pancake that never gets flipped. What happens if you leave a pancake there? One side is still raw and runny, and you don't want to eat that, and the other side is black and burnt. What do you do with that pancake that you forget to flip? You throw it out. You're not going to eat that one. That's the idea. They're unedible. They need to be discarded. And then this other metaphor is like, they're like a dove fluttering back and forth. They're a brainless, fickle, fluttering pigeon. That's really the idea. Dove sounds too lovely. It should be a pigeon, just because that gives us that connotation of just a bird fluttering about. They don't even know what they're doing. And then God laments this. He laments the weakness it causes in them. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 7. Foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, and he doesn't notice. He's not judging them, he's lamenting. They're weak and getting old by these foolish alliances, and they don't even know it. And yet, Israel is defiant. Do you see that right after? Israel's arrogance testifies against them, says verse 10. Despite all this, they will not return to the Lord his God. And so again, God bewails the sin of Israel. He's lamenting. And looking at this passage of sin, we've looked at sin before, and you could learn a lot about the dangers of sin. We could learn a lot about how to fight sin, and we've talked about some of those things. But I want to point out what this does for us in a different area. As this passage just teaches us about God's punishment and wrath and judgment, it's really a rebuttal and a defense of an accusation that is our culture complains about regularly and brings against God. And that is that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and mean. God's judgment is mean, basically. That people reject the God of the Old Testament because he seems vindictive. He seems severe. It's all about wrath. It's all about negative things. Have you heard that before? And you probably have felt that before in the church. Christians feel the same way. You know? We wonder, why all this wrath? What am I supposed to do with this wrath and judgment? God sounds too mean to me. He doesn't sound merciful and loving like the New Testament. And some churches are ashamed of these doom and gloom passages. And they avoid the Old Testament or parts of the Old Testament to not have to hear this. But I think as we look at this passage, we see something very important. This is not God coming in with a hammer because he's mean, vindictive, or severe. This is God lamenting sin. But he cannot but judge it. He cannot but judge their insolent mutiny. And yet he's lamenting it. He's bewailing their sin. He's saying, would you just turn to me? If you could do that, please, Israel, because I'm going to bring home the judgment if you don't. And that's the heart of God. And I think we need to see that Israel is here essentially defiantly spitting in God's face. And God's going, what am I going to do with you? What can I do with you? And so we need to see that God is lamenting. We need to realize that God has a long-suffering attitude. And that long-suffering attitude doesn't mean he's patient forever. That patience is room for repentance, not a license for sin. And so we need to realize that this God of the Old Testament, who's supposedly wrathful and judging and severe and like an out-of-control parent, is actually the God of the New Testament, who is patient and kind and loving. I mean, this actually sounds very much like Jesus in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Doesn't that sound like 7:13? I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? And so let us see that the God of the Old Testament is not a different God than of the New Testament. Let us see that God's wrath and judgment is not something he enjoys, but something that he is long-suffering and providing. And he is lamenting over their situation. He is a God who cares and loves. And let us realize that. And so we see God's response. It is a lament, bewailing their sin. But it's also, there's an instruction where he actually defines authentic religion for us. And he defines it negatively and then positively. We see it defined negatively in verse 4 of chapter 6. We'll look at verses 4, 5, and 6 carefully of chapter 6. Verse 4 says, "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." And this word here, love, is really a very important word. It's a word that's a complex idea. It's translated sometimes loving kindness. It's been translated or expressed as steadfast love, loving faithfulness, covenantal loyalty. It's this Hebrew word hesed. You maybe have heard that. It's one of the only Hebrew words that I've ever heard preachers talk about, hesed, because it's so complicated. It's like the love you hear at a marriage vow. If you listen to that vows, are those words of love? Yes. Are they words of obedience? Definitely. Are they words of commitment? Of course. Are they words of kindness and care? Yes. All of the above. And they're wrapped up in that. And that's what this hesed is. It's this covenantal commitment and devotion that encapsulates love and obedience mingled. And what's it like for them? It's like the morning mist, the early dew. It's fading. In other words, their covenantal commitment of love and obedience is passing. It's momentary. That's God's critique of them. That's what authentic religion is not. It's a vaporous covenantal love, like a mist, just burned off by the beating sun. You see the mist in the morning, it looks like it's going to be there all day, but by lunchtime you've forgotten it's even there, unless you're in deep gap. But everywhere else, you get the idea. It just disappears. And that's the idea of their love, their hesed. But then he gives the positive of authentic religion. And I want to kind of unpack this line here because it's quoted numerous times, twice by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And it says in verse 6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And that word there, mercy, is actually the same word hesed, love, loving kindness, steadfast love. He's wanting the same thing and he's giving the positive version. And to unpack this, we have to ask ourselves, what are sacrifices? What are offerings? Well, they're God's ordained means for Israel to worship. God set them aside and commanded them, and God tells them, if you want to approach me, this is how you do it. You're thankful, bring a sacrifice. You've committed sin, bring a sacrifice. You want to praise God at the temple, bring a sacrifice. You want to obey my law, bring a sacrifice. In other words, it was the center of their religion. You couldn't practice Judaism. You couldn't worship God. You couldn't pray properly. You couldn't do any spiritual activity without sacrifice. And we also see that what was the final purpose of the sacrifice? Well, we know in the New Testament they pointed to Christ. These are symbols and pointers to Jesus Christ. And so a sacrifice and his offering is commanded by God. It's needed for all the spiritual activities, and it points to Jesus. And then God blows their mind and says, "I don't want that. That's not what I want." And he's not saying no sacrifices. He's actually saying more than sacrifice. He's not saying, "I don't want sacrifices ever," but there's something so much greater than sacrifice. There's something so much more important than sacrifice. And we would take sacrifice really to be everything God's told us to do. Pray, read the Bible, participate in the Lord's Supper, baptize, listen to the preaching of the word, love your neighbor, support one another, give to the church, your tithes and your offerings, all those things, they're good. Those are sacrifices, but there's something more than that that God wants. And what's the epicenter of this piety and spirituality in the New Testament and in the Old Testament? What is it about? How does God define this authentic religion, this true spirituality? I think he's defining it as what God wants is the heart, the seat of your will and the throne of your life. God's saying, I want you, not your activities. I want your whole being, not a set of motions, of pious activities. Those are all going to be necessary, but I want you first. I want your heart. And then those things will follow. And so authentic religion is not rituals for worship. It's not a series of pious activities, but it's your very heart. And as we apply this, there's really two pitfalls within Christianity that can approach this. And the one view is this religion that is defined as Sunday attendance, prayer, worship of God, love of God and worship, reading your Bible, evangelizing the world. And this Christian often thinks, well, I'm taking the Lord's Supper, I'm reading, I'm praying regularly, therefore I'm a good Christian. And the other side critiques that and says, well, you know, that's too institutional. That's too inward focused. That's not realizing the community that we're a part of. That's a dead orthodoxy. We need a living faith. And the other pitfall is to define religion as feeding the poor, as defending the oppressed, and loving your neighbor. That's all I need to do. And this Christian thinks to himself, well, I'm spiritually in tune with my neighbor. I'm socially involved in moral causes. And I help the poor. Therefore, I'm a good Christian. An authentic religion, really what God is saying here is both these ones, God's saying no. Not this set of motions or that set of motions. I want your heart. Not either of those things. And they both make this mistake of equating true spirituality, authentic religion, with a series of activities. With a set of motions, rather than a disposition toward God. They're both outward, not inward. And true believers never follow a set of rules or activities. They follow a person, Jesus Christ, as he revealed himself in the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the center. And it's true that both these things will follow, but that's not the center. Authentic religion follows the person of Jesus as he reveals himself in his word, not as how he reveals himself to myself or how I feel. And so what Israel has done is they've reduced following the Lord to sacrifices. They reduced it down and they got the common denominator and said it's sacrifices. And we have to ask ourselves, what have we reduced following the Lord to? Church attendance, scripture reading, social justice, moral behaviors. What have we reduced Christianity to? Theological knowledge? Because true spirituality is a heartfelt commitment to your Savior. It's not about praying more. It's not about volunteering more. And both those things will follow. But true spirituality is that hesed, that loving, faithful devotion to the Lord. It's about knowing God. It's about a heart being transformed by the power of the Spirit, being conformed into the image of Christ. And out of that will come both praying and feeding the poor. Out of that will come Sunday attendance and loving your neighbor. And Paul gets to the heart of that in Romans 12. He's got 11 chapters of the gospel, explaining sin, explaining how to apply the gospel, explaining justification, sanctification, and then he gets onto the Christian life and he starts this way. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So he gets to the core of what it actually is going to look like. And he says, yeah, give your whole self as a living sacrifice. That's true worship. It's being transformed and renewed by the Spirit, not being conformed to the world. In other words, God wants genuine followers. He doesn't want people who go through the motions, even if they go through the motions really well. And that's what he's getting at. He wants us to offer ourselves as the sacrifice. And we have to reflect on that and say, am I dying to my sinful nature? Am I living in the Spirit? Am I offering just my time and my energy and effort and my intelligence and skill? Or am I offering my very self to God when I serve my neighbor, when I serve the church? That's the crux of it. God desires chesed, not an outward sacrifice. God desires knowledge of Him, not an external offering. And that's confirmed in Psalm 51. David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Authentic religion, true spirituality, God defines it as one who gives their heart to God, gives their entire self. Let us pursue our Savior with that heartfelt, chesed devotion, resting completely on the power of His Spirit. Let's pray. Great God, Your Word is overwhelming and powerful. It cuts through our masks and our covers and our own securities and gets to the core. And Father, we know that in many ways we have reduced Christianity to something else other than the person of Jesus Christ and being united to Him. Forgive us for that. Help us to keep that as the center, even as we grow in understanding Your Word and knowledge of You and various things that You command and call us to do, like loving our neighbor and worshiping with the body of Christ. May we not reduce Christianity to those things. Father, we ask that You would stir in our hearts a new obedience today and this week. Father, may our love not grow cold as this day goes on, but may it get stronger and greater, that tomorrow we may love You and worship You also with our lives and our actions. Father, ignite in us a spirit that is transformed by Your Word and renewed by it. And we ask and we pray these things because we know You can give them. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.